Continue in our study of the book of 1 Samuel. Today we come to chapter 4. You notice as you open your Bibles, the first verse of this chapter is split. It starts with a paragraph and ends in the first half of the verse, and the word of Samuel came to all Israel, period, and then a new paragraph starts. Well, it's the new paragraph that is the text for today's sermon. It's the first of what we call the arc narratives, and from 1 Samuel 4, verse 1b, through 1 Samuel 7, verse 1, the name of Samuel isn't mentioned at all. So we start a new section beginning at 1b. Now Israel went out to battle against the Philistines. They encamped at Ebenezer, and the Philistines encamped at Aphek. The Philistines drew up in line against Israel, and when the battle spread, Israel was defeated by the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men on the field of battle. And when the troops came to the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord here from Shiloh, that it may come among us and save us from the power of our enemies." So the people sent to Shiloh and brought from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who is enthroned on the cherubim. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. As soon as the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel gave a mighty shout so that the earth resounded. And when the Philistines heard the noise of the shouting, they said, "What does this great shouting in the camp of the Hebrews mean?" And when they learned that the Ark of the Lord had come to the camp, the Philistines were afraid, for they said, "A God has come into the camp." And they said, "Woe to us, for nothing like this has happened before. Woe to us! Who can deliver us from the power of these mighty gods? These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with every sort of plague in the wilderness. Take courage and be men, O Philistines, lest you become slaves to the Hebrews as they have been to you. Be men and fight." So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated, and they fled, every man to his home. And there was a very great slaughter, for there fell of Israel 30,000 foot soldiers. And the Ark of God was captured, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. Thus far ends the reading of God's holy word. Amen. The Ark. Small wooden box made of acacia wood, covered with gold, 3 3/4 feet by 2 1/4 by 2 1/4. A small object with enormous significance as a symbol of God's presence and power. The Ark has fascinated people down through the ages. We think of the Ark, and many of us in our day think of the 1981 film Indiana Jones and the Raiders of the Lost Ark. Though it's fiction, it isn't fictional that people through history have sought to find the Ark, but it has been lost. And one of the reasons it has fascinated people so is what people think it represents. And you get an idea of this from, remember the name of Indiana Jones' sidekick? Marcus Brody. And in that movie, Marcus Brody expressed what people believe about the Ark. He said, quote, "An army which carries the Ark before it is invincible." In other words, people attach a power to the Ark as if it in and of itself had great power. And of course, that idea is not particularly disputed in the movie. Well, God's people, down through the ages, should know better than to confuse the power and presence of God with an object. And yet, God's people down through the ages and even today still get confused. We see connections between God and His power and things. And we look to things that are attached to God and use them in kind of a superstitious way to try to get God to act on our behalf. One commentator who is just a dear man, and Pastor Clay was telling me, let's see, Ralph Davis is how old now, do you think? 78, and he is now assistant pastor in a prominent Reformed church, still doing his thing. Well, in his commentary on this passage, he came up with the name that I adopted. I couldn't improve on this. He calls this sort of looking to things and seeing a connection between things and God as rabbit foot theology. And I thought, what a great name. Now, some of you, perhaps younger folks, don't know that much about rabbit feet. I mean, you know that rabbit have feet, but when I was a kid, it was common if you had a keychain or something like that, that you would have a rabbit's foot attached. Because that rabbit foot is a charm. It represents protection and power. What I didn't know is that rabbit feet theology comes basically from voodoo. And to get the right kind of rabbit foot, you have to catch the rabbit in a graveyard, you have to kill it yourself, and you have to get one particular foot of the four for your rabbit foot. So ordering one on the internet, which you can do, by the way, or getting one at the store, that's not going to work. You need the one with the real connection to the supernatural power and spirits that you find in graveyards, don't you know? What do you think God's attitude is toward such notions, such theology? Looking upon things as if we can manipulate God. What is God's attitude toward people, do you think, who sin egregiously, who are symbols in our culture of gross violation of God's commands and in your face challenges of God? And I'm thinking of a couple or two pop singers that I can think of who will never be seen without a cross. What is that all about? What is it all about when God's people want God to act in their church? And so what we're going to do to get God to act in our church is we're going to declare a month-long prayer vigil. And if y'all will show up and we're going to pray around the clock for 30 days, God will act. That is no more than rabbit foot theology. And what was God's attitude toward the Israelites when they thought that to avoid defeat and bring victory, that they just needed to get this ark in their camp, which, by the way, happened to be with, did you catch that? Hophni and Phinehas, two guys who were priests of God, who didn't know the Lord according to the text, and who treated God with contempt. These are the go-to guys to get this thing for God's blessing. God doesn't care for that. And so we see in this passage God rebuking such weak, such superstitious faith, and covenant unfaithfulness, people who had rejected God and His Word and sought to manipulate God to accomplish what they want. Congregation of God's people, is that a message that we need to hear today? When the church is riddled with techniques and superstitions to try to get out of God what we want. And I hope you'll agree that it certainly is. So let's look at this text for a few minutes together. The first thing I want you to notice in verses 4:1b through 4 is that when the Israelites saw what was happening with the defeat that they suffered initially from the Philistines, they asked the right question about what was going on. It's the answer that was their problem. The Philistines, sometimes when people hear that word, they think of a cultural usage that is attached to the word Philistines as basically uncouth, uncultured people. Kind of like in our day calling someone a redneck. You know, a redneck is someone who would rather have barbecue and Miller Lite than escargot and a nice claret. Or he would rather go to a monster truck rally than a performance of the Nutcracker. And that kind of thing is how people thought of the Philistines. They were an uncouth and uncultured people. But the fact of the matter is that they were actually a pretty highly cultured and pretty sophisticated people. And they were well organized. They were excellent warriors. They developed the use of iron and weaponry that was in advance of the Israelites. They originated probably from the Aegean, the area of Crete, a seafaring people who conquered and settled in the northwest coast of Palestine somewhere around the 12th century BC. And they established five city-states, if you recall, Gaza, Ashdod, Ashkelon, Gath, and Ekron. And over the years would many times look with longing at the inland areas, the hill country of Israel, and they would make a push to claim more fertile land. And that's what we see going on here. They enter biblical history in the record in the book of Judges, in Judges chapter 3, in the time of Deborah. And the time of Judges, when the people of God would be drifting away from Him, and then God would send an enemy in their midst, and they would cry out to God, and God would raise up a judge, and they would be a period of modest revival and faithfulness, and the enemy would be defeated, and then back to doing what was right in their own eyes, the cycles of Judges. And that period is extending into Samuel, because Samuel is set at the end of the period of the Judges. And over that time, even though the Philistines would suffer defeats under Deborah and Samson and so forth, for over a century, God would use them as His scourge to the people of God, raised up to chastise people, His people, for their backsliding ways. One has said about the Philistines, for Israel, they, the Philistines, would always represent the serrated edge of the powers of darkness and the looming specter of God's wrath against their sins. So that Israel's relationship with the Philistines was a barometer of their relationship with God. End quote. Well, how was the barometer showing? It was at a low. There was a storm cloud that was coming because not only were Hophni and Phinehas leaders who did not know the Lord, but many others didn't as well. As we pointed out before, the barrenness of Hannah was a symbol of the barrenness of Israel. Israel was not keeping covenant with God. They were rejecting His law and His holiness and had turned to themselves. So, we see God sending the Philistines again. They come out in battle. They leave one of their cities and head up north and camp at Aphek, which is 20-some miles due west of Shiloh, where the focus of our attention has been. And the Philistines drew up in battle. And Israel, you notice where they camp? It's a place of two battles. Ebenezer. There would be later on another battle fought, and God would give victory. And there would be the Ebenezer, the stone of help, because Ebenezer means help. But in this time, in this first gathering near Ebenezer, though God's people needed help, His help was not forthcoming. The Philistines drew up in line against Israel, and when the battle spread, Israel was defeated by the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men on the field of battle. And so verse 3 says, "And when the troops came to the camp, the elders of Israel were wondering, what has happened?" And you notice the question they ask. They ask the right question, because they understand that God is Lord. He is sovereign. Nothing happens apart from His purpose and plan. And so they ask an excellent question. Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? It's a good question insofar as it goes. And it's one that you and I should appropriately ask when things don't go according to the way that we expect. Because you see, God is sovereign. Not even a hair can fall from our head or a sparrow from a tree without His plan and purpose. But in asking this question, which is appropriate, we have to be careful about why we're asking it and how we seek an answer. Because, you see, it's one thing to say, "Lord, why have You allowed this to happen?" recognizing His sovereignty and our dependence upon God. It's another thing to ask of God, "Why have You let this happen to me?" You see, there's a lot of difference. You can ask the same question with different attitudes. And when you're asking the question, assuming that God has failed you and failed how to act, how long do you wait for an answer? You don't wait very long at all, because when you're asking the question, you're already upset with God. He hasn't come through. Maybe I'm assuming too much. Maybe I'm the only one that sometimes asks questions like that. It was the right question in the wrong way. And you see that it was wrong because the people of God, the leaders, didn't linger and struggle before God with an answer. You see, we need to do that. Sometimes the things that happen in our lives are obviously and directly sent from God in ways that we can discern. For instance, if I cheat on my income tax and I get an audit and I'm caught, it's not rocket science. I sinned and God is catching up with me. But if I catch a cold the morning before I'm supposed to preach and I can't talk, is that my fault? Did I sin? Well, I don't know. So you wait and struggle. You think. You pray. You look at God's Word. And if God's people would have looked at His Word, what might they have discovered? Had not the people of God been unfaithful? Had they not broken covenant with God? Yes, they had. And what did God say in His Word He would do to His people when they would face their enemies and they had been unfaithful. Things like this, Leviticus 26:17. I will set my face against you, and you shall be struck down before your enemies. Those who hate you shall rule over you, and you shall flee when none pursues. Or this, Deuteronomy 28:25. The Lord will cause you to be defeated before your enemies. You shall go out one way against them and flee seven times before them, and you shall be a horror to all the kingdoms of the earth. Because God's people did not pause to reflect, and because they were looking to God for having disappointed them rather than conscious of their own ongoing unfaithfulness, they immediately come up with the wrong answer. Ah! We didn't have the ark! That's the problem! We didn't have God's power among us. Did they have such a bald notion of things that they thought that if it was merely the ark that would bring them success? I don't think so. I don't think it was quite that crass, but it ended up being virtually that crass. You see, they did know that God's word had directed his people, even in the days of Moses, when God had told them to put the ark together, as it were, that whenever the people of God would set out, the ark was to set out before them. And whenever the ark was set out, Moses would say, "Arise, O Lord, and let your enemies be scattered, and let those who hate you flee before you." So they did make some connection between God and the ark. And they remembered great victories in the past. And how, for instance, the ark, the place it had played when God's people crossed the Jordan and the Lord split the waters. They parted and the ark went before them as a sign of victory. And how after the amazing defeat of Jericho, remember when the priests were marching ahead of the ark, blowing trumpets and the people were singing, that God caused the walls of Jericho to come tumbling down. So there was a certain logic to the idea of bringing the ark into the camp. But you see, the ark was not God's power. It was a symbol of God's power. The ark was not God's presence. It was a symbol of God's presence. The ark was not God's rule, but a symbol of his rule. The Lord of hosts enthroned on the cherubim. It was the Lord of hosts, not the physical cherubim. It wasn't bringing in this object that would force God to reveal his power. It was a symbol of his revelation, a symbol of his holiness, a symbol of the fact that God's people had no claim to him apart from his mercy, because inside were the two tablets of the Ten Commandments, which would confront man with his sin, but also would call men in trusting in God's provision of reconciliation. Remember, the lid is the mercy seat, and God's forgiveness and provision in atonement, that law also represented their call to live a holy life, to worship the Lord. You see, the problem was looking upon the object in a superstitious way. And because of that, they weren't really looking to God at all. And you see that in the language. Go get it and bring it in to the camp. There was no repentance. There was no humbling before God. There was simply, as I've already said, rabbit foot theology. And what is rabbit foot theology but folly and disaster? And that's what we see. They bring it into the camp, and they're so excited. They have experienced this defeat, but as the Ark of the Covenant is brought into the camp, All Israel gives a mighty shout so that the earth resounded. And the Philistines heard the noise of their shouting. Now, I don't know if this is all there is to it. The geography suggests that the Philistine camp was 2 miles away from the Hebrew camp. Is it possible that their shouting and the commotion was such that they were heard 2 miles away? Not impossible. Remember when Timothy McVeigh set off the bomb in Oklahoma City and blew up the federal office building? That was some 100 miles away from Wichita, Kansas. Guess what? We could feel the tremor and see the smoke 100 miles away. I don't know. But whatever it was, it got their attention, the Philistines, when they found out what it was. They had more sense in some ways than the Israelites because of their reaction. Oh no, we're in trouble. Woe is us because a God has come against us. Polytheists that they were, they would still draw the conclusion that this has to do with a God, the gods that had defeated mighty Egypt. A country that had defeated them, really. This was the God that had come into their camp. And they were in trouble. Many who look at this are amazed that the Philistines don't just roll over and play dead. And in fact, that's what they should have done in a lot of ways. But do you notice what happens in the text? When they think that they are faced with potential defeat, rather than roll over and play dead, the response is, take courage and be men, O Philistines. Be men and fight. One commentator calls this strange, but I don't think it's strange at all. The Israelites were resorting to worldly tactics. They were confusing the power of God with the reality of the true God. And they had descended into the realm of paganism. Whenever you adopt the world's tactics, you encourage the world to use their tactics against you. And you're already defeated. This is Sanctity of Human Life Sunday. What tactic have some Christians, or at least people who have been opposed to abortion who would call themselves Christians, what tactic have some used to shut down abortion clinics? Bombing them. Is that exactly the way God would have us deal with evil? Of course not. And if you bomb an abortion clinic, does that encourage or discourage abortionists? It encourages them to even further oppose the perceived violence and opposition of pro-life people. Whenever we seek to harness God's power or use it in some way to manipulate God for our own purposes, it never works out. And God isn't pleased. And one of the things that we're trying to do is if God doesn't bless our use of whatever we're trying to force His hands with, it's God's fault and not ours. That's one of the perils. Rabbit foot religion engenders false confidence. There's nothing wrong with us. If God doesn't come through, it's all His fault. In fact, Ralph Davis, the commentator that I was telling you about, tells a story about how we learned how this works. And I read this and I thought, I can identify with this. He tells a story when he was 8 or 9 years old of learning about how his older brother would go about getting the car for a date. He adopted the practice of asking a girl for a date and make plans for the evening. Then in the evening of the date, an hour or two beforehand, that's when he would go in and ask his dad for the keys to the car. Davis says, I was only an indirect observer. I was in another room, but it was something that, a lesson that God taught me early. Because he could overhear his dad saying something like, you don't go about getting a date and making plans and then come here and asking for the car keys for a date. I don't go for these high-pressure tactics. You ask for the car first, then you go get your date. As he said, it saved me from a lot of trouble years later. When we adopt techniques and procedures that we think God will use to bless us, apart from regard for God, we're seeking to put pressure on him. And if it doesn't work, it's his fault. We want to grow the church. So we're going to start a telephone campaign. And we're going to call everyone in the neighborhood. And this special service is going to happen for all these people to show up. And if they don't show up, God has let us down. Right? Things go better in your life when you pray. So you need to pray more. Well, you pray more. And then you fall into the same sin. God didn't come through. I need to read the Bible and then pray. And then you read the Bible, then you pray. And it doesn't work. What happened, God? What's wrong with you? But what is the problem? The problem all along is what God wants is us. Us regarding him as holy. He wants our love. He wants our obedience. He wants our humility. He wants us to be concerned about his desire for us. Not what we seem to be missing out on and we merely feel guilty about, but how we have disappointed him and how we are absolutely stupid and too weak to do anything good apart from him. And we are utterly and absolutely dependent. And what God wants of us is our love and our devotion and our concern. We can change the style of music that we use and do all sorts of things and set up the sanctuary here like a concert hall. And I guarantee if we worked at it in a couple of months, we could fill this place up with concert attenders and may not get one convert. And we can do all sorts of things in our lives to try to twist God's hand. By the way, you're not making enough money on your savings account, if you have one. You need to go to that website and learn about the Bible code. That's what the Bible is for. Right? No! God is a holy God. God loves his people, sinners that they are, so that he sent his only Son to pay the penalty for their sins, to live out the perfect life that he requires of us. And he calls us to do what? To humble ourselves before him, to admit our need, to confess our sin, to cry out to him, Lord, I can't do this. It's impossible. Oh, Lord, help me. Be present with me. Show me yourself. And it is with those who humble themselves before the Lord that he comes and does help. Rabbit foot religion is disastrous. And it may engender, and it will engender, the strange presence of God in our lives. In verses 10 and 11, this portion of the passage ends. So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated, and they fled, every man to his home. And there was a very great slaughter, for there fell of Israel 30,000 foot soldiers, and the ark of God was captured, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. What happened to God? He didn't show up. He wasn't present. He abandoned his people. Did God not show up? Was God not present among his people? You bet you he was present among his people. He was present out of such concern for his people that he would rather let his reputation be diminished than God's people think about him in a wrong way. God will shame himself so that his people will be shamed of themselves. God was present, but he was present in judgment. God confronted his people in the strange way of judgment for the sake of mercy. And God acts throughout history. Will God come into your life and do things in your life that may seem to you like the exact opposite of the way you think he should act? Of course he will. God is known for that. It's the way of the cross. The true antidote to rabbit foot religion is the power of God, but it's the power of the cross. What did the ark really represent? Didn't it point to Christ? Didn't it point to what seems to us to be an object of insignificance and death, to be actually the object of God's judgment against sin and God's great act of mercy in Christ? The ark represented that. The law of God that condemns us and the mercy seat that covers us with God's provision for our sin. And when we have due regard for the shame and scandal of the cross and the God who would shame himself by sending his own son in the form of a servant to humble himself and die a sinner's death, when that's what gets our attention, then we see true power in our lives. The power of the cross. That is the antidote to rabbit foot theology. Is there some thing that you're looking to in your life that you think is the secret for things getting all better? If that thing can just get better in my life, or I can just do this one thing, everything will be all right. It's Christ that you and I need. If there's sin in our lives, we need not to blame God for it, but to humble ourselves before it. If there's something we think will get us better right with God, more prayer, more Bible reading, more this or more that, important as those things are, if you know me at all, you know how important they are to me. They are all means to the God of grace himself. He is the one that you need and I need, so that our religion will be true power religion, the religion of the cross. As we come to the Lord's table, God gives us the opportunity to be reminded anew, to forsake all our superstitions, all our false views of God, and to see him as he comes to us in mercy and help through his death on the cross. It requires us to die to self and to embrace him. And may we see him anew in that power as we come to him in the Lord's Supper. Let us pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your precious and wonderful word. Thank you for the encouragement of the Scriptures. Forgive us, O Lord, for having wrong views of you and wanting to manipulate you or use things in place of the simple means of grace, of your word as a way, not as a magic tool to get rich, but a way to be drawn into a deeper knowledge and understanding of you. not of prayer as a way that makes our life better, but of communing with You, our God, seeking Your presence in our lives to conform us to Christ and to encourage us in the ways of godliness, to love You and to love others. And the table of the Lord, not as something where magic occurs because bread and wine are taken into our body, but the belief that the reality of when we feed on Christ spiritually in faith and look to Him for our life and our nourishment, just as really as bread and wine change our bodies, so communing with You nourishes and grows and changes our souls. So hear us and minister to us, we ask, for Your glory, as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.